I'm thankful to be able to be here tonight and thankful to be asked for this topic. It is a serious topic. It's a topic that many have asked philosophically. It's a question about the goodwill of God, whether the God of the Bible is really a good God or whether he's really a merciful, gracious God. And a lot of people throw this up in order to try to assault God in some way. But it's an honest question, and it's been asked many times and in many ages, and it's worthy of an answer. And so tonight we want to try to give a biblical answer for what the scriptures have to say about those who have never heard the gospel. The first verse we want to look at is in Luke 19 and verse 10, where the scripture says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. His desire was for us not to be lost, but to be saved. His desire was to give salvation to man, to bring grace and truth to light." And so tonight we want to talk about the mission purpose of Jesus and about the church and about Christians for a little bit and see if we can't find an answer that is implied in the scriptures. Now, before we even begin, I want to say, whenever the Bible implies something, it is not because of human logic that that principle stands. The reason why we can infer things from the scriptures is because God implies them. And when God implies a truth and we understand it through reasoning, then it's a valid principle upon which the scriptures stand. We can gain truth from that. So tonight we're going to talk about some principles that are found in the scriptures that are implied by God. They stand not because a man has ascertained them or man through his wisdom has discerned them, but it's because God implied them that they stand. So the first thing we want to notice is the purpose of Jesus Christ really coming. And let's make sure we are clear on his mission and on his objective. From the beginning of time in the creation of the world, God's mission from heaven has been to save mankind from sin on the earth. John announced at the beginning of his gospel that Jesus as God came to give light to the world and to declare God to the world. And I'm not going to have time to read all of these passages. From the beginning of time in the creation of the world, Jesus understood that he came to fulfill the old law. He came to call sinners to repentance. And as the good shepherd, Jesus knew that he came to lay down his life for his sheep, to become a sin sacrifice, a propitiation for us. Jesus said that he came not to judge the world this time, but to save the world, John 4 and verse 47. When Pilate asked Jesus if he was king, Jesus answered and said, "You say correctly, I'm a king, and for this I have been born, and for this I am come into the world to testify to the truth." In other passages, whenever it's broadcasting about the name of Jesus, he should be called Jesus, because he shall save the people from their sins. The word Jesus means Savior. Well, Jesus came to save the lost, and from an early age, Jesus knew his mission in life was to serve his Father and save mankind. When Jesus' parents found him in the temple at age 12, Jesus asked them, "How is it that you sought me? Know you not that I must be in my Father's house?" Luke 2 and verse 49. Literally, "in the house of my Father" or "about my Father's business" is what some translations say. What this is saying is I've got to be up and about doing what the Father sent me here to do. I've got to be serving him and becoming the person that I needed to be in order to save the world. Jesus was intent on doing his Father's will. For example, he was willing to leave the glories of heaven in order to begin his mission. He also utilized his miracles, accomplishing what they were designed to do. Jesus said, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no man should work." Now, these principles that he used to give purpose to his life are something that all Christians can understand for themselves as well. We also, in imitating him, have to have these objectives in our lives as well. Jesus knew that he was not alone in his mission, and neither do we. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, the scripture says. He knew his Father was with him, and he said, he that sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I do always the things that are pleasing to him. When Jesus prayed to his Father the night before going to the cross, he said, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you have given me to do. He led a sinless life. He qualified himself as a sin sacrifice. In him there was no sin, no blemish at all. When Jesus was hanging from the cross, his closing words were, it is finished, John 19 and verse 30. Because Jesus knew his mission, he stayed focused on his mission and relied on his Father. He stayed focused on his mission, he relied on his Father, and he was able to completely fulfill his objective or his mission. We find that Jesus knows he will come again to take his disciples home. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. The word salvation is used in the past, in the present, and the future tense. And whenever he saved mankind, he saved him from his past sins. He is presently saving us from the power of sin. And there is reserved for us in heaven a hope prepared for us in the future, which we shall receive when he comes back. So Jesus did everything necessary in order to bring about the accomplishment of his mission when he became a perfect sin sacrifice, a propitiation for the world. Jesus knows that he will come again to raise all the dead, to gather his own to himself, and to judge the world. That time, he's not coming as Savior. He's coming as judge. And he's going to judge us by his word that has been revealed to us. And Jesus came and said to them in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus has given us this commission. As the church and as individuals within the church, we have an obligation to imitate him and to seek and to save the lost as well as Jesus did. And sometimes I think we have forgotten our purpose for existence. As the church, we need to recognize that this saving message is no longer given to angels or to men, but it's been given to the church in earthen vessels. And we have to take the saving message of what Jesus Christ has done to the whole world. Well, our mission in life is to save ourselves and other lost souls around us. The Bible tells us to pay attention to ourselves, to save ourselves. And like Paul, we need to make it our aim to preach the gospel to those who have never heard the gospel in Romans 15 and verse 20 through 21, in areas where the gospel had not been heard. The soul of man is the most important thing in life. What would a man give in exchange for his soul? Yea, he had the whole world. He can't give it in exchange for his soul. So we need to be saved by the mercy and grace of God. And why not the physical things of this life? We all need to be like Jesus in our own personal mission in Christ. And if we are without a sense of mission and purpose, we are not imitators of God upon this occasion. God found it necessary to send a Savior. Jesus came and he was also intent on being a sin sacrifice. We find that it would be good for Christians to always keep a mission statement posted close at hand. Today I am serving God. I will seek and try to save the lost. That has got to be our objective. During the short time, we must work while it is day, just like Jesus did, for the night comes when no man can work. Let's try to be more like the Master in fulfilling our God-given mission in life. But now we come to the question at hand. But what about those who never hear the gospel? What are they saved? Are they saved because of their innocence? Are they saved from some vague principle that's suggested in the scriptures? Are they saved like some of the Gentiles that weren't given the law in the Old Testament? Or did things change whenever Jesus Christ came? Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? There's people who say if God doesn't give them some kind of special blessing, then is he unjust? And I want to talk about that for a little bit. We're going to talk about the philosophical argument against this and why it's such a big deal. Why is there so many people lost? Even though the Bible tells us that only a few will be saved, and the small is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. But we need to understand, there's the people just say, well, it doesn't seem fair for somebody who doesn't know what God's will is for them to be lost. Well, you know, that doesn't work in our country. I don't know about you, but, you know, I told the cop whenever he's pulled me over before, I didn't know what the posted speed limit was. And he said, now you do. That'll be $25. That was a long time ago. Now it's $125. The whole point is ignorance, is the ignorance of the law a savior? We don't even live by that principle. So why do we hold it to God? But the whole point is we know that we have to ask ourselves, is it fair? Is it just? Will God deal with us justly? And of course, the answer, I believe we're going to have a good answer. But first of all, let's look at the size of the task. You know, there are 7.7 billion people in the world. And whenever it comes to being born, there are 360,000 people born a day. That's 15,000 per hour. That's 250 per minute. That's 4 per second. You better get on some good running shoes if you're going to spread the gospel to everybody. That's a big chunk of people to go to. Well, does it, of course, deaths are just about as much. That every day, 151,600 people die, statistically. We're not saying they're count. There's a counter somewhere. But 6,316 per hour, 105 each minute, and 2 per second of people that die. Do they all hear the will of the Lord, what Jesus had to say to them? Is their soul saved or lost? What if they never heard? The first thing I want to say here is that the maps of people who have spread the gospel for those who are in the old world, the world gets pretty small. Today, we can travel the world pretty quickly. You know, you can get from the north side of Korea to the south side in 4 hours, and it's quick, but you can get around the world pretty quick. And whenever it talks about people where Bibles are published and things like that, there is a glaring area of the world where the gospel has not gone. And it's usually the Islamic countries that don't have a lot of this. Almost the rest of the world has had opportunities and has many scriptures and often a history of translations that are available to it to them. But whenever we start making some of these philosophical arguments, sometimes it doesn't make us think very clearly because we're thinking with our heart instead of our head. There are many, many different translations of the scriptures. The United Bible Society says that there are, 26,000 different translations that are available in the world, and they're not all from the King James. But anyway, the whole point I'm getting at is there's translations out there, and people can gain access to the truth if they want it. But this is a valid question. This is a valid question. And let's just ask, there are perhaps somebody somewhere, as a brother asked me whenever we were talking about this topic, what about the guy from Oklahoma the other day that tried to take the gospel to an island and he got shot and they left his body on the beach for a couple of days? You know, with arrows. They didn't have guns. But the whole point is are there places like that? Well, I think God will hold those people accountable for not hearing the truth whenever you shoot preachers that come and try to bring, you know, the truth to you. I've seen a picture of a plane that flew low over parts of the Amazon, and the bottom side of the wings were full of arrows that had been shot into the bottom of it. Well, that makes it very hostile, and sometimes they have closed the door themselves to and the possibility of anyone being able to come and spread the gospel to them. But let's talk a little bit more about the thought process, the principles that are in the scriptures. This is not going to be answered by just talking about philosophy and whether God is good or bad for doing this. Let's talk a little bit more about things, the way people understand scriptures. Whenever I was doing research for this, I found that there were basically five different columns that you could add up these different views on the destiny of the unevangelized. The first one is called universalism. It's basically the idea that all people, in fact, will be saved by Jesus. No one is damned forever. And they take some passages of Scripture, there are some key passages there, and basically elaborate on the fact that Jesus came to save the world and God's omniscient, omnipotent. And since he's omnipotent, he can do what he wants to do. And if he wants to save the world, he'll save the world, regardless of what the Bible reveals to us. And there are some adherents on this, including Origen and others who believe in universalism. And then there's inclusivism. Now, inclusivism is a little bit different. It's the unevangelist may be saved if they respond in faith to God based upon the revelation that they have. An inclusivist is somebody who takes Romans and says that the Gentiles could know God. That which is known about God is known to them. And they say that whatever they know, if they keep faith with whatever they know, then God will include them in the saved. And they have some people who believe this, some very prominent people believe inclusivism. And then there's postmortem evangelism. I had no idea this one existed. And what this basically teaches is that after people die, they get an audience with a preacher who preaches the truth to them at that moment, and they have an option of where they go eternally. They either reject Jesus or they accept him at that moment, and then they are either saved or lost. It's kind of interesting. They were trying to do it. Now, there's no scripture for that, but they just have an idea that whenever you show up, in order to decide where you go, you have to answer their questions, and he's going to give you options, and you have to pick. Well, they believe that's a post-mortem evangelism at that moment, and there are some that believe that, quite a few. Clement of Alexandria believed that. And then you have a fourth column, the universal opportunity before death. This believes that all people are given an opportunity to be saved by God sending the gospel, even by angels or dreaming or dreams to them on or at the moment of death or by middle knowledge. Now, we could go into what that means, but basically, James Arminius, if you're familiar with Pelagius and Arminius believed this and taught some weird things about it. But anyway, the whole point is everybody gets a chance once again, only it has to be before death. It's not after death. It's before death in some way. Just right, either some at the moment of death, but it's not after death. They say you have to be in the body, whether they be good or bad. They use the passage of Corinthians and say the person still has to be in the body. So anyway, and then there's the restrictive bunch. And that's the one, the restrictive ones are the ones that says God does not provide salvation to those who fail to hear about Jesus and come to faith in him before they die. And of course, there are many that hold that position as well. Now, I'm going to give you an answer what I think the scriptures teach here in just a moment. But these are just, I was surprised that some of these ideas that have been wrestled with. And it just tells you how long this has been a valid question for many. Well, we're going to start giving the answer. The answer is Jesus is exclusive. Jesus made himself unquestioning where you have to deal with him in some way. It's different than anything else. We find Jesus said to him, I am the way, then the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me, John 14 and verse 6. Now, if somebody can come some other way, then what does that make Jesus? That makes Jesus a liar. And if Jesus is a liar, not only is he not their Savior, he's not my Savior, because a liar is nobody's Savior. All liars have their part in the lake of fire. Peter proclaimed, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the only way. The gospel must be obeyed in order for it to be received, in order for you to have and experience the grace that came by Jesus Christ. We find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 through 8, and after all, it is only just for God, listen, for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Now, this is the second coming, when he comes as judge, dealing out retribution to those, and he names two classes, to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now, my friends, that is the sober answer to the question. He is coming and he's going to take vengeance or retribution on those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But now don't go mad and go stomping out yet. We've got some more to say about how the will of God and his desire to save all men is going to be exercised in our life. But all I'm saying is no matter who you are, you have to deal with some of these passages. And this one seems to be pretty clear, pretty straightforward. Jesus is exclusive. I want to say also something else before we continue on. People are not lost because they don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. People are not lost because they don't repent and are not baptized. People are not lost because they don't obey the gospel. People are lost because they sin. Now, that's an important point to get right. It's not because there's any insufficiency in grace. It's not because they're lost because they don't get access to a gospel. Why do they need a gospel? Because they've sinned. That's the problem. Sin is what separates us from God, Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2. Now, this is an important point philosophically and rationally that we need to make and understand. We're justly lost because of our sin. We're the ones that caused the problem. This is not God or any insufficiency with God. We are lost because we've sinned and come short of the glory of God. Obeying the gospel is how that sin is removed. How many have sinned? The Bible says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned. So we got a problem. Now, before I even go on, I am not talking about infants. I'm not talking about abortion. I'm not talking about, will little kids be saved because of their innocence? I'm not talking about people who are dropped on their head and never made it to an intellectual ability to obey anything. We're not talking about people who are outside of the scope of obeying the gospel. In Romans 7 and 9, Paul said, I was alive apart from the law once, but then sin revived. He's not talking about the coming of the law on Mount Sinai. He was talking about how he personally understood the word of God, the will of God. And that which was that to result in life for him proved to result in death for him. It proved to expose sin for what it was. So that's the whole problem. It showed him he was a sinner, and through that, it killed him. The same thing as James 1 is basically saying in another way, lust hath conceived to bring forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. That's what James 1 says. So we've all sinned. We're not talking about before they reach the age of accountability or people who are mentally unable to come to a knowledge of God. Jesus is an illustration by Gene Burgett. I thought this was a good illustration, so I just stuck it here. A man goes on a fishing trip, and he falls out of the boat and drowns. He had several life preservers on the boat, but no one was there to throw him one. Why did the man drown? Was it because no one threw him a life jacket? No. He drowned because he fell into the water. That's what caused his death. People are lost because of their sins, not because no one preached the gospel to them. We all got that. I hope that's an important point to get. Okay, as we continue on, God is fair, and he sends people to hell for their own sins. God is just, the Bible says. He is holy. Heaven is holy. That's why we have a problem. It's not God's problem. It's our problem because we've sinned. We don't get to go because of what we've done. Okay, God, since all are sinners, God would have to be just. God would have been just to send all people to hell. Now, this is a point I want to get before we go on. Would God have remained just and righteous if no one got to go to heaven? Period. Yes. It's only because of his grace and his love toward us that we have the opportunity. Why? We don't know. Why? God had grace toward us, but I'm thankful. You should be thankful. But none of us deserved it. There's none of us that have the right to demand salvation. None of us. That's something that comes with the arrogance of our age, the entitled age. We believe we're entitled to grace. I'm worth dying for. Well, Robert Schuller's God is not the right God of the scriptures. The cross is not a demonstration of my worth. It is a demonstration of the grace of God in spite of my worthlessness. And that's what we've got to get. None of us are owed or God is indebted to us in any way. God would remain just if all of us went to hell because of our sin. God has put within people a basic awareness of himself and the requirement to do what is right. Romans 1:19, and we'll see if I can come back to this later on. I was hoping, if you want to read more on Romans 1, 2, and 3, buy Allen's book, buy Allen's commentary. And it's very good on this point, by the way. Now he's wondering, what points did there? No, he's really good on Romans 1 through 3. Anyway, God has revealed himself as eternal and all-powerful and good to all by means of the created world, Romans 1:20. And God, let's turn over there. I'm just going to have to read part of this. Here we go. We'll see how far this goes. Please turn to Romans 1. Paul said he was eager to preach the gospel, verse 15, to those who were in Rome. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, verse 16, he says, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. That is, we call this natural revelation. So that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became as fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, in other words, because of that, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. Go on down to verse 28. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Those are all the passages that we really want to look at. There's some more in chapter 2 and chapter 3. Chapter 2 proves that God is impartial. About his love for mankind, and he, even though he gave the law, they suppress the truth. Man willfully can ignore natural revelation. The stars even declare the handiwork of God. This should lead a man to try to draw near to God. Remember that. We're going to come back to that in a minute. Should strive. But there's others who suppress the truth, Romans 1:18. They refuse to honor God, Romans 1:23. They chose to worship idols of men or beasts instead. They chose to ignore God's standards of righteousness. So when God has revealed himself and some have willfully rejected him, he is fair to judge them. He is fair. Let's go on to some promises, though, to the lost. Is everything lost? If people have to obey the gospel in order to be saved, and if they don't obey what they know to be true, or have that lead them or affect them in some direction, then what have they got? Is there a reason? Can God remain just? Well, sometimes we have to think of other things that God has done. Let's look at some promises that God made to those people who were lost. The Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, what this is saying is, God's not slow about keeping his promises. He has made promises, but he is patient. The fact that the world continues is evidence of the continued patience of God. God desires to give those who are under the altar crying, "Oh Lord, how long? He longs to give them the final victory over sin. But God is patient. God is not willing that any should perish. He still desires. If you don't impugn the character of God, I want you to know every day is an example of the patience of God. So let that affect your attitude about him. He is patient. He is long-suffering toward us, as the King James says. In John 8, 31, 32, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Here's the question. Were they free yet? No. They believed a little bit. They believed enough. He told them to continue in the word, and they would be set free. That's how God works. That's a wonderful thing. "And you shall know the truth." That's a promise. The truth will set them free. That's something wonderful to cling to and to remember in times of searching for God. Let's look at some other promises. Jeremiah 29:13, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with your whole heart." Now he's talking to Israel. But he's telling them, if you seek me with your heart, you will find me. You'll find me. Psalm 119 and verse 2, "How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart." There evidently, this idea of motivation is very critical here to pleasing and finding the truth and knowing God. He said, you want to know, you want to do what's right? Then if you continue in my word, you want to do that? Then seek me with your whole heart, with all that you've got. Buy the truth and sell it not. Proverbs 8:17, "I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me." Wow. Now there's a promise we can latch onto. If we diligently seek the Lord, we will find him. That's a promise. James 4:6-8, "But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." He says, yeah, I know that you've got, there's two directions you'd like to go. You might want to please God. You want to find him. You might want to live according to the flesh. But if you're going to be a successful, spiritually minded person, you're going to have to put to death one of those. You're going to have to decide what you want to do. Seek me with your whole heart. You're a double-minded man. Put it away from you. Draw near to God. And what's the answer? And he will draw near to you. He will draw near to you. That's wonderful. Matthew 7, verse 7 through 11. "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened unto you. For everyone who asks, receive. And he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" My friend, the Bible says, ask, seek, and knock. That's something we've got to do. That's our responsibility, is to ask, seek, and knock. And God is a good God who, when we ask, seek, and knock, will not give us a stone, but he will give us what we need, what we're needing. He will providentially bless us. In Luke 11, verse 9 and 10, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And he who knocks, it will be opened." Now, do we trust these promises of God enough? Do we trust them? Are we talking about the same God, the God of the Scriptures, who makes promises to people who evidently don't have when they ask, who haven't been saved when they're seeking, and is looking forward to having this hope that they possess realized? They're wanting to get somewhere. Ask, seek, and knock, and it will be open. That applies to people who are lost. It applies to people who are on the road that desire to know God from natural revelation to supernatural revelation. In other words, it's going to take them to the place where they can. Now, it's not personal. It's going to be the Word of God, because God's Word is what He's given to us in earthen vessels to spread to the world. But it's available, and those who seek Him will find Him. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10 through 12, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish. Now He's going to give us the other side of the coin. What does it take to be lost, really lost, for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved? That's not filler, folks. He's saying there has to be an attitude here in order for the asker and the seeker and the knocker, in order to really get what they're after. They have to love the truth. They have to want it more than anything else, more than they love themselves. And He said, there are some people who don't have that. They did not receive the love of the truth as to be saved. They didn't love it enough. They were curious. Maybe they were pricked in their curiosity and led them to maybe investigate a little. But my friends, whenever they want to know the truth, no matter what, when they are willing to love the truth and die for the truth, then they will spend and be spent for the truth. They'll buy the truth and sell it not. For this reason, the Bible says, in other words, because they didn't have a love of the truth, God will send upon them a deluding influence so they will believe what is false, in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Sometimes people want to do religious studies just so they can see, make sure they've got all of their bases covered, and so that they can make sure they can sneak through the gates on some technicality or loophole. It ain't going to work. Acts 17. Verse 21 through 31. This is a wonderful lesson. Notice, so Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious people, religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." These people had a God called the unknown God because their religion led them to do that. We may have missed one. And Paul's now going to take this providential opportunity to explain to them who this unknown God is. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. That's an interesting phrase to study. That they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him. And find Him. And find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. When anyone in this world starts to draw near to God, he's going to find that God's not very far from him. But he needs to be faithful. He needs to be true. He needs to serve God with his whole heart. He needs to be totally committed to finding the God of the Scriptures. And God will then providentially bless him. For in him we live, move, and he exists, even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Continuing on, being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, that is the idols that are around us, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Listen to this passage. You've heard it many times, but maybe out of context. Let's put it in its context. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. That's exclusive. He is answering their question. Before that, Romans 1 and 2, 3, chapter 3, if you want to study it, the Gentiles, they didn't have the law. They had the law of the conscience. I'll call it the law of conscience. They had something, but then there are others who did have the law, and that was sin revealed in that way. But even the Gentiles who did not have the law, they did by nature the things that are contained in the law. They had a morality, a natural revelation revealed to them. They didn't want done to themselves, to others. They shouldn't be doing to others what they didn't want done for themselves. And other similar principles of righteousness. And by the way, just because you possess a Bible doesn't mean you live it. So we're talking about how you live here. That's what he's talking about in that passage too, about how someone can live by faith. But nonetheless, this passage says when Jesus Christ came, everything changed. Everything changed. The entire world, having overlooked the time of ignorance, that's now done. Notice right here what it says. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. In other words, they've all got to change now. When Jesus Christ came, he furnished proof to all men. Providence and the lost. I want to talk a little bit about this in my last 5 minutes here. Providence is the working of God through his provision in the natural and spiritual realm. And yet it's control. And yet it is a control that violates neither the sovereignty of the human will nor of the divine nature and spiritual laws. The Bible says the gospel is in earthen vessels. God's not going to send angels or dreams around. It's going to be the church that has to get out and spread the gospel to the world as much as possible as lies within us. We have to spread that gospel because that's our responsibility. That's the church's responsibility. That's God's way. So we have to get out there. Now, Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not imagine that you're in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you may not have attained royalty for such a time as this." Years after being reconciled to his brothers, Joseph said, "So now it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me Lord of Egypt." Genesis 45, verse 8 and 9. This is how God's providence works. And I don't know how God answers all of those people that are in the world that are seeking. But God knows their hearts just as much as he knows yours and mine. And God's going to bring every work into judgment, whether it be good or evil. And my friends, Jesus died for everyone you will ever see on the planet. Jesus loves them as much as he loves you. We have no right to discriminate who we give the gospel to because Jesus died for everyone you see. We've got to share with them of what Jesus has accomplished and tell them that there's a remedy for that which they've been exposed to. They've been exposed to a toxin, sin. They're going to die without the medication that Jesus Christ, the great physician, has. And it is unloving of us to refuse to give it to somebody we don't like. Or it may be too difficult for us to give it to them. We've got to get the message out that there is salvation from the wages of sin. Sin is going to kill us. So, but as for me, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about, as it is this day, the people of many lives. I've got 2 minutes. Just want to look. We're done. Good. God has done and is doing his part to save man. We must do our part. I hope that this answers your question as best as possible. Yes, those people who don't know about Jesus will die in their sin because Jesus is the only answer. He's the only Savior. Is God working in our world? Absolutely. He's made promises to people who will seek and ask and knock. And he says, "Do it, and I will respond to that." He is responding to that. And therefore, whenever somebody comes to talk to you and brings a Bible, that may be an opportunity that you have a wisdom to pick up on those opportunities when they come our way. Because God may have to go around you to get that gospel to that person. But there today, with the increased number of people, 7.7 billion, we have the increased ability to share the truth over the internet. And maybe this is the opportunity. But it seems to be with increased population that we have increased ability to communicate. Let's be faithful to God in all that we do. Okay, I'm done.